Let us now turn to the Word of God, and we shall turn just now to the chapter read, the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 15. And in doing so, keeping in mind the subject that we are considering together, and recalling, I trust, where we commenced, when we started to consider the nature of the church, it was because we were of a mind to look at the reviving of the church. And we have to understand what the church is if we're going to appreciate how it is to be revived or what happens when it is revived. One thing becomes clear from Scripture. When there is a revival, it brings a reformation in the church. The two go together, reviving and reformation. But because of the many claims down through history of great revivings and what people then have come to believe are the symptoms of reviving or the evidences of reviving, we need to turn directly to the Word of God and observe what God does himself when he revives his own church. And we see evidence of the reviving of the church because there is this constant ebb and flow right throughout the whole history of the church. You see it, first of all, stable, knowledgeable, and then it starts to decline, it starts to backslide, it starts to depart from the truth. And when it does, then God afflicts and God punishes. But because of his covenant that we've been considering, God always remembers his covenant. And because he remembers it, he revives the church. No matter how low it gets, he revives it. And when he does, a reformation takes place. Now, we've already looked somewhat at the establishing of the covenant of God with Abraham, the promises that God gave to Abraham when he justified him because he believed God. Now, before Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees, what was the state of affairs? God called Abraham to leave his father's house and his father's idols, his father's false gods, his father's false religion. And God established his covenant with Abraham and with his seed after him, and God revived true religion through Abraham, through Isaac, through Jacob, and through then Moses. God revived true religion and the knowledge of himself and who he was. Now, of course, later then, there's a decline. And when we come to the days of Eli, what a low state things are in. The people didn't even want to go to worship because of the disgraceful behavior and conduct of Eli's sons, who were the priests. And they were supposed to represent God to the people, and so they were conveying a totally erroneous view and making a fearful impression upon the people. They didn't want to come to worship God anymore. But what did God do when things were so low? God didn't forget his covenant, so he answers the prayer of Hannah. And God gives her a son in Samuel. And then what happens? God raises Samuel up, and we're told that God returned to Shiloh, and the word of God returned to Shiloh. God began to speak again through Samuel to his people. Of course, then, later we see the decline, and it comes to the point where the people want to be like the nations round about them, so Samuel make us a king, so that we will not be this distinct people anymore. We'll be like the other nations. God had chosen them to be distinct, but this was their opinion. This is their desire. We want to be like the other nations. And God gave them a king, but then to revive his cause, he gave them a man after his own heart. He took Saul away and he gave them David. Then you see the decline again, and the kingdom splits, and there's two nations, Judah and Israel. And the kings that are now established, kingship is established in Israel, and the decline continues. You can look through the kings of both Israel and Judah, and you see how often they were wicked and evil. And because now of national religion, the people follow the king. And God has to raise up an Elijah at one point to restore, to build the altar, to revive the religion that was true. The people say, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God, he is our God. And you see the decline again. And we can go, for example, to the days of Josiah, young Josiah the king, there in 2 Kings 22 and then chapter 23, you see how the law of Moses was discovered. They discovered a book. And when the king read it or had it read to him, he rent his clothes because he could see we're in a sorry state. And he then calls the people to repentance, and they enter into covenant with God. But it doesn't last. And it reaches the point where the people are carried off into Babylon. First of all in Israel, into Assyria. And then Judah off into Babylon. And the people there are in bondage, and only the poor are left in the land in Jerusalem that's devastated. But God still didn't forget his covenant. And then when we come to the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, what happens? Ezra, a ready scribe, returns to Jerusalem and he brings something very precious with him. He was there in Babylon. It is fascinating if we consider sometimes the conditions and the circumstances under which parts of the canon of Scripture were actually written. And Ezra the ready scribe, or it means he was an expert scribe, he was a really talented scribe. Even though he was in Babylon, he was working as a scribe, and he was writing out the law of God and the law of Moses. And he brings it back to Jerusalem, to the people who've come with Nehemiah and so on. And there they are, they're back in their land, but they're ignorant of the law of God. And they're living, some of them, in sin, and they're glad their city walls are restored, but they lack the knowledge of God. And so Ezra brings the word of God. And you see there how the day comes when they erected a pulpit of wood. And Ezra stood upon it and read in the law distinctly. And he had men there to interpret, because the people didn't understand everything that was being read to them. It was translated and it was interpreted to them. And so then what happens? They begin to put what they're hearing into practice. There's a revived interest in the Word of God, and it leads to Reformation, you see this over and over and over again. Now, what are we talking about? We are talking about the greatest reviving of the church in the days of the apostles. As we've already noted, thousands were converted under the preaching of the apostles, not just in Jerusalem, but then in Antioch, and you have churches then in Corinth and Ephesus and Rome and wherever. Something has happened to produce all this. And that is what we want to particularly consider. How and why did it happen? Now we turn to the chapter that we read, Romans chapter 15. And look at what we read in verse 4. You've often heard me, I'm sure, quoting these words. This is Paul writing, verse 4, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime," they were written in the past, "they were written for our learning, to educate us. They were written for our benefit. They weren't written to us, but they were written for us, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures," what was written or inscripturated by the scribes, the scripture, the writing of the scribes, "we, through those scriptures that were written in the past, we might have hope." Now, last Lord's Day, we were considering what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. And Paul reminded them they were Gentiles, and they were alienated from God, from the covenants of promise. One of the things that he reminded them of is this: they were without hope. They were without hope. And they were without God. Now, what does Paul write to these Roman believers? "Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope." Where would the Ephesians have gotten any hope? Where would Paul be able to direct them to any hope or any source of hope? He has to direct them to the scriptures. That's the hope for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. So it is important that we would understand that what was written in the past, the scriptures of the Old Testament, or as we said, the Old Covenant, are of vital importance. Through them, the Gentiles have hope. You and I have hope. Now, I want you to note something, and keeping in mind the reviving of the church. In this same chapter of Romans, chapter 15, we read this, verse 8, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." Note that. "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision." Now, last Lord's Day, what did we look at regarding Paul? He was an able minister of what? He was an able minister of the New Testament or the New Covenant. Now he who is a minister of the New Covenant, he is telling us, as he's telling the Romans, about the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he doesn't say, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the New Covenant. It's something very different. Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Now, if we don't understand that, we're going to become very confused. He, Jesus Christ, was a minister. We all accept that. What was the peculiar nature of his ministry? He was a minister of the circumcision. Now, you've already seen that Paul makes the distinction between the circumcision in the flesh and the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were called by those who were circumcised in the flesh. They called the Gentiles the uncircumcised. So Jesus is very distinctly a minister to the circumcision, which means this. He was a minister to the Jews. He was a minister to the Jews. Now, John tells us, for example, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, and so on. We all believe that. We all accept it. But what did Jesus himself say? What did he tell his disciples to do? We've looked at it. He told them they weren't to go to the Samaritans. They weren't to go to the Gentiles to begin with when he sent them out in twos. They were to go to the lost sheep of Israel. They were to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the lost sheep of Israel. When that dear woman came to Jesus in desperation, the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus rebuked her almost, at least that's how it would have appeared to her. And she pleaded with him, well, I might just be a dog, but the dogs, surely they eat from the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Surely there must be some crumbs of blessing for even us Gentiles. And Jesus told her, you see, I have been sent to the lost sheep of Israel. That's my mission. Now just stop and think for a moment. Why would Jesus talk that way? Remember what he constantly taught his disciples and what he taught as long as he was still in this world, in the flesh. He kept emphasizing to his disciples the importance of God's law. He made it clear he had not come to destroy the law. He had not come to undermine it. He had come to fulfill it. Now, in the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3, you have there Paul, and he speaks, in fact, it's quite interesting, if you want to do a study, go through the Gospels, go through the epistles, and see how many times you come across those words, it is written. It is written. Again and again, this was how the Savior ministered. This was how Paul ministered. It is written. Now, what was written? The things that were written, Paul tells the Romans, were written for our learning. So what was written? What was written for our learning, to educate us, to make us aware of the truth? What was written that Christ was able to point to and say, this refers to me. I am the fulfillment of what is written here. What is written here is speaking of me, of my death, of my ministry, of my death, of my resurrection. He was always going back to the scriptures. The same with Paul. Now, why did they do this? Because they wanted those who were their audience or their hearers to actually understand what was written. That is the great mission of the Savior. To open up, to disclose, to expound, to explain the scriptures. Now you have one of the occasions recorded when he actually did this. Luke chapter 24, for example. Jesus joins, after his resurrection, he joins two in the way to Emmaus. And he begins to converse with them. And what did he do? He rebukes them because they're downcast, they're discouraged, and they're disappointed. Now, why are they disappointed? In part because verse 21 of Luke 24, they said, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. We thought this Jesus that they crucified, we thought he was our deliverer. We actually trusted him. We thought he's the promised Messiah. We really were expecting him to act differently to deliver us. Now we're utterly confused. We don't know what to make of this man called Jesus. But look at what happens. Verse 25, after they tell what they've heard, we heard that he's supposed to, this man they crucified, he, some say his tomb is empty, but he's been raised from the dead. Verse 25, then said he unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that what? All that the prophets have spoken. In other words, if you'd been paying proper attention to what the prophets wrote, then your expectations would be totally different. If you really understood what the prophets were writing about, you wouldn't be thinking as you're doing today. You'd be thinking very differently. And in verse 26, he then says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? It's as though he was saying to him, listen, if you'd been reading the prophets and if you understood the prophets, you wouldn't be thinking any differently. This is exactly what you'd be expecting, that Christ would suffer and that he would rise again. So what did Jesus do? And beginning at Moses. So although he has mentioned the prophets, he goes further back. He goes right back to Moses. He goes back to the Pentateuch or the Torah. beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Now remember what we read in Romans 15. What's the purpose of the scriptures? To give us hope and consolation. What does Jesus do to these poor men that have lost all their hope and all their consolation? Jesus goes to Moses and the prophets. He expounds all the scriptures. And what effect should we expect then? These men will now have hope and consolation. And they had indeed just that. They said, our hearts burn within us while he talked with us, by the way, while he opened unto us the scriptures. We've read the scriptures. We've listened to the reading of the scriptures. We visited the synagogues. We've learned so much about the scriptures, but alas, we now begin to understand them. Now, when we go further on in this chapter to verse 44, when Jesus meets with his disciples, verse 44, he said unto them, these are the words which I speak unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written where? In the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. These were the three divisions in the Hebrew Bible, or the what we call the Old Testament, the Torah, the law, and then the Nephilim, the prophecies, and then the Ketuvim, the writings. Now Jesus is referring to them, and he says you can go to any part of your own Bible, any part of your own Hebrew Bible, and you'll find me. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus never write a gospel? Was he not capable of writing? Was he not intelligent enough to write? Why did he? Why does Matthew and others, why do they write? Why did Jesus not write? Because he didn't need to write. Because Moses and the prophets, they had written about him. And in the Psalms and in the Proverbs, it was all about him. He didn't need to write. It was already written. But alas, alas, in spite of what was written, was not understood. One of the problems then that Jesus is confronted with as a minister of the circumcision is to minister to the circumcision, to minister to those who didn't even understand their own Bible, who just were ignorant of what God had revealed to them. Now, if you look at verse 45 before we leave this chapter and look, then opened he their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Who is Jesus actually speaking to here? Is he speaking to Gentiles? Is he opening the scriptures to Gentiles? He's ministering to the lost sheep of Israel. That's who he's ministering to. And He opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures that they possessed, that they read, that they heard. Furthermore, that were taught to them. But the teaching was not good, as we shall see. Now, in the epistle that Paul writes to the Romans, going back to Romans, in the chapter 3 of that epistle, you have there Paul asking some questions. Very important questions. Questions that he then endeavors to answer. There's one of Romans 3. Here's the first question. What advantage hath the Jew? What advantage hath the Jew? Does he actually have any advantage? If he does, what is his advantage? Or what profit is there in circumcision? Much, every way. It was as though he was saying, to put it into modern terminology, it doesn't matter what way you approach it. It doesn't matter from what angle you look at it. It doesn't matter how you consider it. The Jew has great advantage. What particular advantage? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, that is important to understand what Paul is talking about. This is their great advantage. God committed to them, he entrusted them with his own revelation, the oracle, the revelation. When Moses, Jesus goes back to Moses, who is it that discloses to the children of Israel, the Hebrews in Egypt, the elders in Egypt, who discloses when they asked, what is his name? The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. What is his name? Who is he? Moses tells them. Where does he get his information from? God told Moses. Moses simply reveals to the people, discloses to them what God has made known to him, God's oracle. Moses received the oracle. He went into the backside of the desert. There's a bush that's burning. It's not consumed. And God reveals himself to Moses, I am that I am. Tell the people that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, your fathers, your God, your covenant God, tell them who he is. I am that I am. I am the self-existent, immutably unchanging God. Now, because the oracles, the revelation of God, who he is, what his mind is, what his will is, what his purpose is, what his law is, it's revealed to this particular people, the Jews. So they have this advantage, that God has chosen them. We looked at it previously. The purpose in God giving his law to Israel was so that the nations would be saying, What nation has laws so just, so marvelous as these laws of this people? Notice, we were singing earlier from it. I trust you were taking note of it in Psalm 147. What the psalmist wrote, the end of the psalm. Well, at the beginning, because the psalm is all important, praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God, for it is pleasant and praises comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel, and so on. When we come to verse 19, he showeth his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt with any nation, and as for his judgments, they have not known them. No other nation knew the judgments that God gave to Jacob and to Israel. No other nation had ever committed to them the oracles of God. He showed his word unto Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, his statutes are his commandments. When Moses went up into Mount Sinai and God gave his commandments and they were written out and conveyed to Israel, his judgments unto Israel, he could have given them to anyone, but this was the people that were to be entrusted with God's oracles, God's revelation of himself and of his will and so on. He hath not dealt so with any nation. No other nation has ever had this privilege. No other nation has ever had such responsibilities then. They have not known them, the other nations. The only way they will ever know them is if this people to whom they're committed will translate them or communicate them to them that don't know them. I remember what God said to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob, all the nations would be blessed through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham. How are they going to be blessed? They are ignorant of God's statutes and God's laws, but they will be blessed as those to whom the oracles, the revelation is committed, they will maintain them, preserve them, teach them, and so on. When we read, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. He committed them to them. He entrusted them with them. And so they had to first of all hear them. They couldn't even possess them unless they first of all heard them. Then they had to believe them. Otherwise they would reject them. They wouldn't even attempt to preserve them. Then they would have to record them. And that's why we have the scriptures. Now, we're not going into it now, but you see, for the people who had the oracles of God and who believed that God did commit the oracles to them, they believe in both the written Torah and the oral Torah. The law, the written law, the oral law, and they maintain both of them, but that's another issue. The fact is, God committed the revelation to this people through Moses, through Elijah, through Samuel, through David, through Isaiah, through Jeremiah, and so on. Now, because they're committed to them, and the other people that are to be blessed through them are ignorant of them, what needs to happen? They have to not only preserve them, they have to interpret them, and they have to translate them. God has committed them. I'm committing them to you. Now you take responsibility to bring the oracles and the knowledge of them to the nations. Now when Jesus sent out the disciples or the apostles in Matthew 28, what did he tell them to do? Go into all the world. Remember, they're ignorant. They don't have the oracles of God. They don't have the scriptures. They don't know who Moses is. They have no idea who Jeremiah or any other prophets are. They never heard of Samuel. Go to them and teach them, listen, teach them to observe what? Teach them to observe the oracles. Teach them to observe the scriptures. Teach them to observe the law. No. Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Teach them to observe, listen, observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Now, why did Jesus say that? Because if you go with me over to the gospel record of Matthew and the chapter 15 to begin with, you will see what the condition of things were. Matthew chapter 15, the Pharisees and their disciples confront Jesus and his disciples. And this is the question they asked in verse 2 of Matthew 15. Why do thy disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. That's a tradition of the elders. That's a law of the elders. Why are you not obeying it? But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Now, I've mentioned this before, but you have to understand that while we have what are called the 10 words, the 10 commandments, in order to prevent the transgression or the breaking of any of those commandments, you've heard me say before, the scribes and the teachers, the rabbis, they built around the law, around the commandments, a fence. And they referred to it as fencing the law. And what they did was, they produced further rules, further laws, that if you obeyed them, you couldn't break the initial law. For example, if a man didn't want to commit adultery, he didn't want to be guilty of lust, he didn't want to be tempted by a woman, what would he do? The commandment was that he would walk down the street with his head bowed, and he would look at his feet. And so because he's looking at his feet, he can't see any woman. And because he can't see any woman, then, well, he can't lust after her. He can't be tempted. Now, that's just an example. And they ended up with 613 various commandments. Now, Jesus is talking about some of these commandments. There were two rabbis, because the rabbis were, they always worked in pairs. And there were two rabbis, Rabbi Johanan and Rabbi Simeon. They actually spent 3.5 years studying the law, studying the Ten Commandments, studying the 613 laws and commandments to see how you could keep from ever violating them. That you would really be free from guilt, free from any sin. You would be righteous. Do you know how many commandments they ended up with? 1,521. And if you were able to keep all those commandments, you would be righteous. This is why Paul spoke about his brethren according to the flesh. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness, they go about, they really are determined, they're really sincere, they go about seeking to establish their own righteousness, making more and more and ever more commandments. Now, what did Jesus say here in Matthew 15? He says, you are casting aside God's law and God's commandments by the introduction of all your commandments. And after Jesus told them this, they were somewhat upset. So in verse 12 of Matthew 15 we read, then came his disciples and said unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended? They're upset because you're telling them that all these commandments are not the commandments of God. But what did Jesus, how did he respond? Verse 13, he answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father hath not planted shall be rooted up. Let them alone, just leave them. They be blind leaders of the blind. Now you see the situation Jesus is in. Why is he a minister of the circumcision? Because the circumcision is in darkness. Why has he come to gather the lost sheep of Israel? Why is he a minister of the circumcision? Because the circumcision are being led by blind leaders, and they are blind. And these Pharisees are blind spiritually, and they're leading the people in darkness. That's why he's a minister of the circumcision. Now go with me over to Matthew and the chapter 23. And there again you have Jesus through this chapter, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because of all the things they did, they compassed sea and land. Verse 15, to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe to anyone you get your hands on. Woe to anyone that comes under your instruction. Woe to anyone that's depending on you to teach them. And then, after Jesus condemns so much of what they do and what they say in verse 37 of chapter 23, Matthew, O Jerusalem, listen to the Savior. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How oft, God says, would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So you can see, in Jerusalem, where the very worship of God was centralized, they've rejected who? They've even killed the prophets. Those who were instruments to bring the oracles of God to them, they've even killed them. Now look at what Jesus had to say in verse 24, and this is what's led to these circumstances. He's talking, Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, verse 24, ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. You strain at a gnat. You're trying to make sure nothing gets into your mind. You're straining out every little thing that would infect the mind or the heart. You strain at a gnat, and while you do, you swallow a camel. Jesus said, you are blind guides, you Pharisees. You Sadducees, you scribes, you hypocrites, pity this poor people that you are guiding. This poor people that you are leading in darkness. Now Jesus is a minister to these people. And so what does he do? In the gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 through to chapter end of chapter 7, you can see there what Jesus does. And remember, he's a minister to the circumcision. Verse 5, Matthew, verse 1 of Matthew 5, seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now go down through that chapter 5, the what we call the Sermon on the Mount, and look at how you see the repetition of that little phrase, verse 17, first of all, to see the context. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets, I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. What's he doing? He's teaching. Who was previously teaching? The blind guide. The people are in ignorance. The circumcision are in ignorance because they're led astray in blindness by blind guides who don't even understand the law, who don't understand the scriptures, who don't understand the oracles that were committed to them. So verse 20, as an example, Matthew 5. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Yes, they will lay out to you all their laws, all their commandments, and if you keep them all, 1,521 of them, you'll be righteous. Jesus has something else to say. Then verse 21. Ye have heard. Now these people gathered before the Savior, his disciples, the multitude. Who are they? They're not Gentiles. They are blind. They are the lost sheep of Israel, and they're blind because they're led by the blind. And so he says, ye have heard. Ye heard from these blind men. You heard from these Pharisees. You heard from these blind leaders. You heard from them. Verse 22. But I say unto you, verse 27, ye have heard. You've heard what the blind leaders told you. Verse 28, but I say unto you. Verse 31, it hath been said. Verse 32, but I say unto you. Verse 33, ye have heard. Verse 34, but I say unto you. Verse 38, ye have heard. Verse 39, but I say unto you, verse 43, ye have heard, verse 44, but I say unto you. Now, look what's happening. What's Jesus doing? He's removing the blindness. He is opening up to them as the minister to the circumcision. He is opening up the scriptures. He's opening up the oracles that were committed to these people. They're in no position to enlighten anyone, least of all the Gentiles. They'll travel the oceans to make one proselyte. And they're blind leaders of the blind. And yes, they're saying, and the dear proselyte can say, yes, I heard them say, they taught me, they commanded me, they laid out before me all the commandments, thou shalt not, thou shalt. When Jesus sends the apostles, what does he tell them to do? Go into all the world and teach them whatsoever things the Pharisees taught you, whatsoever things the scribes conveyed to you, whatsoever things the blind guides instructed you in. Of course not. Teach them what I commanded you. Because I am the Word made flesh. And I am the minister to the circumcision so that there will be a reviving of knowledge of the oracles and the law of God so that from the circumcision, like Paul, Peter, John, from the circumcision, they will take the truth now. They will know. They will understand. Jesus is a minister for the circumcision because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. You see how everything fits in place. You see how the purpose of God stands. You see the wisdom of God, the love, the compassion, the mercy of God. I committed to the Jews the oracles. What have they done with them? Yes, they preserved them through men like Ezra. Yes, they preserved the oracles in writing. Yes, they preserved them as the oral law of God. But they haven't a clue what it means. They're in darkness. There's going to be no blessing for the Gentiles. The nations are never going to be blessed unless the darkness is dispelled. So God sends his son to the lost sheep of Israel to bring them light. And then these enlightened disciples from the circumcision will take the blessings of the oracles and the blessings of the promises, the blessings of the covenant, the blessings of the gospel. They will take them to them because Christ has taught them. But we shall leave it there. May God bless his word. Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, and we look to thee for light continually. We are no better as we are by nature than those that the God of the covenant pitied and sent his son to enlighten them. We need that light, we need that instruction, we need that teaching. May we be willing to receive it, may we be willing to learn. We thank thee that God sent his son. And we thank thee that he could say he was the light of the world, enlightening the circumcision and through them the uncircumcision. Enable us to praise thee this day for the glorious determination of a just and yet a merciful God to save a multitude that no man could number. Bless thy truth, receive his pardon us now for the Redeemer's sake. Amen.